I want you this morning to think about what it feels like when you're watching a drama series on TV, something that's really gripping, and it's in a whole series of episodes, and you get to the end of the episode and you think, oh no, it can't finish there, and you just have, and you think, I've got to wait a whole week now to see the next bit. Or when you're reading a really good book. Recently, I read a book, it's a huge, great thing, by Michelle Guinness, who's a Christian writer, but she'd written this as a novel, and it was set in 2020, and it was about the first woman archbishop. Really recommend it, really good. But I was like that with this book, you know, you can't sit there and just read from one end to the other. You have to do other things. But I couldn't wait to get back to it. And I want you to imagine this morning that as we're reading through Mark's Gospel, it's a bit like that. It was never meant to be some big, thick, heavy tome that you had to wade through. I don't really know whose idea it was to start with that Bibles always had to be black or brown, or, you know, and look miserable, because the idea is that there is so much life enclosed in these pages and in the gospel. So I want us to come to it with that sort of attitude this morning. We're going to be looking at chapter 2. Let's just pray briefly. Father God, I just thank you so much for your presence here this morning, that we are able to meet with you. And Lord, as we listen and hear your word this morning, may we continue to glorify you, Lord, in just being open to what you want to say to us. Father, I thank you that it is your word that is powerful and effective. And Father, just help you that, I just pray that you'd help me as I handle that word, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be at work this morning. And that where we, each of us, need to hear particular things from you, that we will hear, and Father, that we'll be open to respond. Thank you, Lord, that your word is life, that it isn't dry, that it is exciting, that it is life-giving. And Father, we just bless you for it now. Amen. So, just to recap a little bit, over the last couple of weeks, we've heard how John the Baptist came along, encouraging people to repent and be baptized because someone greater than him was going to be coming along and bring in the kingdom of God. We saw how Jesus came to be baptized, and as he was baptized, the Holy Spirit came down and anointed him. And we've seen how he's gone into the wilderness to be tempted and to be prepared so that he's ready for his ministry. He's invited some fishermen to come and follow him. And these men have been experiencing what it is to be with Jesus. They've been listening to his teaching, which is like nothing they've ever heard before. They've seen him healing people. They've seen him casting out evil spirits. And despite the fact that he's told a leper who is healed not to go and tell anybody about it, this leper has gone around broadcasting it to all and sundry. So now Jesus finds himself the centre of attraction locally, and virtually everywhere he goes, he's sort of mobbed by people. And it's got to the stage where he's had to go off and go somewhere else to teach, somewhere where it's a bit quieter. So we've had an insight to the fact as well that Jesus isn't particularly worried about how he comes across to the religious authorities. And in today's chapter, we can see him quite intentionally creating more controversy. So let's read verses 1 to 12. Might be a little bit different in my version to yours. But at that time, the Roman emperor... Oh, sorry, I've got Luke there. I thought that didn't sound right. We'll start again. When Jesus returned to Capernaum several days later, the news spread quickly that he was back home. Soon, the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there was no more room, even outside the door. While he was preaching God's word to them, four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, so they dug a hole through the roof above his head. Then they lowered the man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "My child, your sins are forgiven." But some of the teachers of religious law who were sitting there thought to themselves, "What is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking, so he asked them, "Why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Stand up, pick up your mat and walk'? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." And then he turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat and go home." And the man jumped up, grabbed his mat and walked out through the stunned onlookers. They were all amazed and praised God, exclaiming, "We've never seen anything like this before." This is one of those stories, isn't it, that I and possibly a lot of you remember well from Sunday school when you were a child, because it's quite an interesting story, and it's quite fun to think of some men climbing up onto a roof and making a hole in the roof and lowering somebody down and Jesus healing them. So it's one that many of us, sorry, I keep doing that, are quite familiar with. It's also one of the many amazing stories of how Jesus is able to heal people. But there is so much more to this story than simply that. So anyway, Jesus has returned to Capernaum and he's become a bit like, you know, a football player or a pop star today without the money, but with people crowding round the house where he's staying, wanting to see him, wanting to hear him, wanting to find out more about him. Because news has got round about how when he healed Peter's mother-in-law at the house, crowds and crowds of people came to be healed. Loads were healed, loads had demons cast out of them, and they've all heard about this. And so now they're coming to the house where Jesus is staying, and they're surging in through the doors, coming in to listen to him preaching, more and more people. And then when they can't get in, they're standing outside, and there's loads of people outside. Imagine their comments. "Oh, you know, we've heard about this man. What's he really like? You know, we've heard he heals people. Does he really heal people? Can he heal me? I've heard his teaching's amazing." And so they're really pushing in, wanting to see, wanting to hear. Some of them are religious leaders. They're just, you know, wanting to know what's going on here. What's this Jesus of Nazareth up to? So they surge inside. And Mark says the house is so packed that there was no more room anywhere. Now, I Googled some pictures of the story. I don't know. Yeah, you got that one up. And there were loads of pictures of the story. And in all of them, the crowds were nice, demure crowds who stood there with space in between them. And it was all very nice. I don't think it was like that. Having been to the Middle East, I suspect that when Mark said there was no room, there was no room. Bodies crammed into every corner and space and shoved up to make room for more, jiggling around to see Jesus, to get the best view. Maybe a bit of grumbling as there was pushing and shoving. But there's a sense of expectation as the room goes quiet and Jesus starts to speak. And they're enthralled at what he says. They've never heard teaching like this. And then suddenly there's a commotion above. Little bits of scratching noises coming from above. Little bits of dust falling down. Little bits of debris come down onto the people who unfortunately are sitting underneath. What's going on? And then suddenly light pours down like it's doing from those windows up there where once there was just ceiling. And then as they look up, four faces appear looking down at them. Can you imagine? It must have been a bit of a surprise. And then the faces disappear, and then the light is blocked again, and some object is in the way, and it's being lowered down on ropes. And it turns out to be a man on a stretcher. You might imagine that there might be a bit of grumbling again. What's going on here? What's happening? There's no more room in here for anybody. And Jesus is probably as surprised as everybody else. But rather than being annoyed that somebody's messed up his roof or that somebody's disrupted his teaching, he is struck by the faith of these four men. What faith? To believe for their friend that Jesus can heal him. To get there, find all those crowds and say, well, we're not giving up. We're going to get there by hook or by crook. Going up the stairs, getting onto the roof, digging a hole in the roof so that they can lower their friend. So Jesus is really amazed by their faith. He doesn't say, oh, just wait till I've finished my talk, will you? He immediately says to the paralyzed man, my child, your sins are forgiven. And with that, he really sets the cat among the pigeons. So, why does he say, your sins are forgiven? Why doesn't he just heal him like he's done all these other people? Did Jesus know that this man had committed some terrible sin? Or does he know that whatever the case, this man actually feels a great need for forgiveness? Is that why he says it? We don't know. But to focus on that is actually to miss some important points. Firstly, Jesus is demonstrating that spiritual and physical healing belong together. He has come to bring wholeness, and both of them are important for wholeness. We're all created, mind, body, and spirit. And every part of us is affected by sickness and by sin. Both sickness and sin destroy human life. And Jesus has come to deal with both. His preaching, his miracles, his compassion, his demonstration of the coming of God's kingdom, in which forgiveness and healing are the key. And without forgiveness, no one can enter the kingdom of God. Secondly, we need to realize that Jesus is choosing to open up a whole area of contention and challenge around two questions that are simmering under the surface here. First of all, identity, authority. Who are you? Are you the local carpenter, son of Joseph? Are you a madman? Are you a blasphemer? Are you a leader of a rebellion? Are you a healer? Are you a prophet? Are you Elijah? Are you the Messiah? And then there's the question of purpose. What are you here for? To make trouble? To do Satan's work? To raise up an army and drive out the Romans? To supplant Herod as king? In the previous chapter, we saw how Jesus was very keen to prevent the evil spirits from shouting out his name. He didn't want it to be known. And as I said, he told the leper not to tell anybody when he was healed. So he didn't start his ministry by broadcasting to everybody who he is. Had he done that, he probably would have been carted off to the nearest prison or mental health institution straight away, and he wouldn't have been able to achieve anything much. First of all, he's been revealing the kingdom in his preaching and his healing and his casting out demons, revealing the Father's heart, using his teaching to remind people about the prophecies contained in Scripture. He's been gathering support. He's been training up followers so that when he does get taken, there are those who will continue the work of the kingdom. But now, he's more obviously making his identity known, and in a way, by his actions and by his use of Scripture. There's nothing forced about it. He's perfectly in control, perfectly in tune with the Father, but quite blatant if, like the religious leaders, you know your Scriptures. So he says to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. In our culture today, it's probably easier for us to believe that we can be forgiven than it is to believe that we can be healed. It's something that we're contending with at the moment, isn't it? How this whole issue of healing and really believing that God wants to heal people. And we might struggle, perhaps, in believing that God can forgive me as an individual, but we're happy with the actual principle that God has, Jesus came to die on the cross, to take the punishment for our sins, so that we can have forgiveness. But in Jesus' time, the religious leaders might have been stunned and amazed when people were healed, but they would have been incensed at the thought that anyone could come along and say, your sins are forgiven. Only God could forgive. So if Jesus is declaring his authority here to forgive this man, he's committing blasphemy, claiming to be the Son of God, asserting himself as Messiah. It's easy to criticize them, isn't it? But you can see their point. This is the son of the local carpenter, Jesus. And he knows what they're thinking. And he could ignore it, but he chooses deliberately to bring it out into the open. So he says to them, why do you question this in your hearts? And he says, well, in some ways, it's easier for me to say, your sins are forgiven, because actually there's no one to prove up one way or another here whether that has happened. But okay, in order to prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive, I'll say, stand up, pick up your mat, and go home. And that's what he does, and the man jumps up and walks out. There are several bombshells delivered here all at once. Most obviously, the man is healed, and that's quite something in itself. Secondly, Jesus has restated the fact that he has the authority to forgive. But thirdly, and this is the big one, he is saying, I am the Messiah. Because he uses the term the Son of Man to describe himself, quoting from the book of Daniel. Now, the Son of Man is a term that's used in other places to mean something slightly different, but all the commentaries suggest that here he is definitely pointing towards Daniel 7, and where Daniel in the Old Testament has had a vision, and he's describing this vision. And this is what Daniel says. I saw someone like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient One and was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world, so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. Wow, Jesus is in effect saying, I am that Son of Man. I am the one who's been given authority over all the nations of the world and whose rule is eternal. Can you imagine what the religious leaders thought of that? It's a wonder there weren't a few heart attacks, I should think. He was very clearly stating to those who knew the scriptures his identity as the Messiah who can forgive sins. Mark also sees this passage as a bit of a pointer to what is to come in chapter 14 when Jesus is tried before the religious leaders. When Caiaphas asks if Jesus claims to be the Messiah, he quotes the same passage from Daniel. He says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated in a place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven. So now Jesus has really made himself a cause of controversy. The Jewish leaders are stunned and outraged, but Mark tells us that the onlookers were stunned and amazed and praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this before. As I say, it was harder for the religious leaders. They were so immersed in religion and in the set ways of doing things and thinking about God that they had their preconceived ideas of what it would be like when the Messiah came. It was hard for them to think outside of that and conceive that a carpenter from Nazareth might be the one. It's a challenge to us too, to examine how much we take as norm in our beliefs and traditions in the church, and how much of what we do is kingdom-based, or what we've always done, or preconceived ideas. So why is Jesus here? Well, This will gradually unfold throughout the gospel. We know that he came to demonstrate the kingdom, to die on the cross for us, and to be resurrected and to bring in the new kingdom of God. But at this point, we know that he's come to announce the kingdom of God. He's come to teach with authority. He's come to heal the sick. He's come to cast out demons, to forgive sin, to challenge the authorities. So we've got these two things going on. The theme of the importance of forgiveness in healing and wholeness in the kingdom. And we have the true identity of Jesus emerging and causing conflict. So let's move on to the next bit, Levi the tax collector in verse 13. Then Jesus went out to the lake shore again and taught the crowds that were coming to him. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at his tax collector's booth. Follow me and be my disciple, Jesus said to him. So Levi got up and followed him. Later, Levi invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. There were many people of this kind among Jesus' followers. But when the teachers of the religious law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with such scum?" And when Jesus heard this, he told them, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I've come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." So once again, Jesus has a crowd around him, this time by the sea or by the lake. And as he's walking, he spots Levi, the tax collector, sitting at his booth collecting money. When King Herod the Great died, his kingdom was split up into three because he had three sons, so they all had a little mini kingdom each. And when that happened, it was decided that if you were going to travel from one of these kingdoms to another, you had to pay tax. This was another tax on top of all the other taxes. And Levi has been collecting taxes on behalf of King Herod Antipas and the Romans. And the people are very resentful. He'll get regularly moaned at, verbally abused, shouted at, insulted. And we don't know whether he carried out his work honestly or not. We know many collectors didn't. But even if he is, he's the lowest of the low in the eyes of the Jewish people. Out of interest, I googled the top most hated professions in the UK, and they're not in any sense of order, but they included, and I'm sorry if you happen to be in this group, they included bankers, lawyers, estate agents, traffic wardens, politicians, telesales, bailiffs, used car salesmen, dentists and taxmen. And probably if you rolled all of those up into one person, you'd get the level of loathing that Levi and the other tax collectors would inspire. So can you imagine then his reaction when Jesus came along? Here's someone who isn't mad at him, who isn't shouting at him or insulting him, isn't even averting his eyes from him because he's such a lowlife, but somebody who comes along, looks him in the eyes with interest, with friendliness, with compassion, and says, "Come and follow me." Levi doesn't stop to say, "Hang on a minute, what about Herod's taxes?" He doesn't stop to ask Jesus about his history and his credentials and what will the job involve. He's only too aware of his present situation. Of course he follows. He's going from serving King Herod to serving the Messiah. That's how quickly and completely Jesus can change lives. And next we see Jesus sitting with Levi with a whole other group of, what did it say in the text? Where are we? Disreputable sinners. Scum. He's sitting with them, having a meal with them. And interestingly, it says that many of Jesus' followers came from that sort of people. That tells you a lot about Jesus, doesn't it? About what his purpose was. And of course, it doesn't go unnoticed with the authorities. So once again, he's condemned for associating with undesirable people. And this is what he says. He says, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I've come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. So Jesus is carrying out his calling to bring wholeness and healing, not just to the physically sick, but to all who know their need for healing and forgiveness, healing of the heart, mind and spirit, as well as body, wholeness for anyone, however sinful, however broken, however low in status in the eyes of the world or in their own eyes. Why would he not forgive? Why would he not mix with sinners when that was his very purpose, to break the power of sin over God's world, and at a great cost to himself? And again, this is not a comfortable thought for the self-satisfied, for those who think they're respectable, for those who think that the Messiah is coming as a glorious king who'll recognise them and reward them. And the religious leaders must have recognised the dig that he was having at them. So the kingdom is for those who know they are sinners. Just going to very briefly now cover the last two little bits of this chapter. The next bit is verses 18 to 22. It's been noticed that John the Baptist's disciples are fasting. The disciples of the Pharisees are fasting. Jesus' disciples are not fasting. And the question is asked, why? There is criticism implied. And Jesus answers with three short images: the bridegroom, the mending clothes, and the wineskins. In the first, he says, why? Why would they fast when I'm here, when the bridegroom is here? Why would you fast at a wedding celebration? And a wedding feast was a well-known image in Jewish tradition for the coming of God's new kingdom, a time of celebration. And again, Jesus is making clear through this that he sees himself as the Messiah. And traditionally, most of the times when the Jews would have fasted would have been the times when they were remembering great tragedies. So obviously, there's a huge difference. Why? Why would they be fasting now? Fasting is not appropriate at this time. It will come in the future when Jesus has gone, but not now. So the kingdom rejoices in the bridegroom. The second image is that of patching a hole in old cloth with a new piece of material. When the garment's washed, the new patch will shrink and the old patch won't, because it has already, and there'll be an even bigger mess, a bigger hole. And that's another statement about the new kingdom that's being ushered in. It won't mix with the old. The kingdom does not mix with the old ways. And the last image is of putting new wine into old wineskins, you know, bottles made of leather. The new kingdom of God is like new wine. It will ferment and it will expand. I think we've all sort of occasionally seen bottles that expand because there's been so much fermentation that they explode. Yeah, they can't expand, they'll explode and break open because of the force of that fermentation. And Jesus is saying, you know, if you get the old wineskin that you've always had, that you've used before, and you try and put the wine of the kingdom in there, then that old wineskin won't be able to contain it. It will split, it will explode, and the new wine will be spilt and wasted. You need to have new wineskins that can expand with the kingdom. So the kingdom will not be contained by the old ways. And then finally, we see Jesus and his disciples walking through a cornfield, eating bits of corn. And some of the Pharisees just happen to be in the neighbourhood. Not all the Pharisees would have been, hypocritical and unbelieving in what Jesus was doing. Some of them were devout and holy men. But some of them saw themselves as a sort of guardian of the community in terms of what was respectable and what was happening, and it seems as if these people were among that group, because why else would they just happen to be in the cornfield? And so he is criticized because they are working on the Sabbath. They are picking corn on the Sabbath. And actually, they were allowed to pick corn. They just weren't allowed to rub away the chaff from the kernels, because that was considered work. But Jesus, again, isn't fazed by the criticism. He knows the scriptures so well that he's able to argue his case by pointing out a precedent. It's a precedent from the Old Testament, in which David, with his army, they'd become hungry, and he'd taken them into the temple and taken bread from the temple that should have been reserved for the priests. But actually, this was allowed. If the need was great, he was allowed to do that. So not only does Jesus see that as a similar situation, because he and his disciples are in need of food, but he identifies with David in a second way, and a more significant way. David was anointed as king by Samuel, but he didn't become enthroned until after Saul had died. Jesus has been anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. He hasn't yet become enthroned. And again, he uses the term Son of Man to describe himself. He says, the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. So not only is he able to justify himself through the law, but he can point out a precedent, and he also implies that he is the Son of Man who has authority over not just all the nations of the earth, but the Sabbath as well. I imagine that his reply was quickly reported to the authorities. So, that's chapter 2. Let's put it all together. Jesus has declared the good news of the coming kingdom of God. He's brought wholeness to a paralyzed man through both physical and healing and forgiveness. He's identified himself as the Son of Man, the Messiah. He's claimed the authority to forgive sins. He's deliberately sought out those considered lowest of the low. He's challenged the religious leaders and authorities to get new wineskins, new mindsets, new ways of seeing and hearing. And he challenges us too. And when I see the way that Jesus worked, how he spoke, how he taught, how he acted, how he healed and had compassion, how he provoked strong reactions and changed lives, I need to ask myself the question, if, as I believe he is, Jesus is in me, how willing am I and how hungry am I to see him build more of the kingdom of God in me and through me? Most of the religious leaders of that time seem not to have been prepared to dig below the surface. They simply saw Jesus, the carpenter, using scripture blasphemously, and they felt threatened. Jesus probably was a challenge to their sense of power and authority. It was easy to write him off. They were happy with the conventional and accepted mindset. And that's really sad, because they missed out on so much. And we are the religious people of our generation. How do we respond to Jesus' heart to bring forgiveness and healing to the whole world? We're entering a new phase of ministry here at Woody, aren't we, Anne? It's a good time to think about these things, an exciting time. And I believe that what Mark is encouraging us to do this morning is to see the gospel afresh, to see Jesus as he truly was and is, and saying, dig deep to get as close to Jesus as you can. Get healed up, get cleaned up, get off your mat and walk into the new life of the kingdom. Don't keep trying to put patches on your old life. It doesn't work. Get yourself a completely new life. A wineskin that won't tear or split apart. Be filled and overflowing with the new wine, the life of Jesus in you. And let's do it not just for our own sake, but to honour Jesus and be a blessing to others. What an amazing thing it is that Jesus, Son of Man, who has been given authority, honour and sovereignty over all the nations of the world, and whose rule is eternal, wants to use me to build his kingdom on earth. He wants to use you. He wanted to use Levi and all the other disreputable sinners that he mixed with. and he wants to use many others who haven't yet become Christians. What a privilege we have to be part of his kingdom. So let's get cleaned up, healed up, and go. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now, and we just want to thank you for your amazing gospel. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that he's not just the sort of humble, meek and mild Jesus, but he's powerful, and he has all authority. That he has the power to forgive and to change lives. And I just want to just encourage you this morning on this issue of forgiveness. Sometimes I think when we have needs for forgiveness or for healing or for anything else, we hang back because we see other people with so much more need. And we think we can't push in through the crowd and get what we need. And I believe that Jesus wants to encourage you this morning, if that's you. Push in. Ask. Get that healing. Get that forgiveness. Because it's freely, freely available to you. There might be others of us who feel that we aren't forgivable. We know that Jesus came to forgive. And as I say, we know it in our heads, but we just can't feel that we have that forgiveness. We feel the equivalent of Levi. And Jesus is saying to you, come, I came especially for those who know they are sinners. I want to spend time with you. Let's get you cleaned up and healed. Maybe for some of us, it's not a question of receiving forgiveness. Maybe it's giving forgiveness. Maybe we know and we want to give that forgiveness, but we've been deeply hurt. And maybe we're just so struggling to let go of that. And Jesus wants to come alongside you. And somebody go and... Jesus wants to come alongside you and help you do it. Maybe some of us have been trying to fit the kingdom of God and the new wine into our old ways of thinking and mindsets, and we're just getting frustrated because it doesn't work. We're trying to put kingdom of God patches on our lives. Father, I just pray that for all of us, we will know your loving presence, your powerful presence, your healing presence. That we will be made whole. Father, we know that in one sense we will never be completely whole until we go to be with you. But thank you that you are in the process day by day of making us more whole. And I pray that today might be a day when for each of us we receive more of that forgiveness and that healing and that wholeness.